The Lord's Prayer by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 6. Father. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 9. We have known so little of the Scripture. We have been so busy arguing over it, formulating doctrines, creeds, and dogmas about it, that we fail to hear what it is saying. Sonship has been the theme of the Scriptures from the opening scenes of Genesis to the closing dramas of Revelation. Sonship is the heart of God's great and glorious purpose from the shimmering mists of Eden to the dazzling glory of the New Jerusalem. The record begins with the Son in the garden, Luke 3, verse 38, and ends with the Son on the throne, Revelation 3, verse 21. It is not our purpose to write the names of all God's sons or repeat the story of each one's life on earth, but it is a beautiful story, beginning with the Son stepping down and ending with the Son highly exalted. What a difference one word makes. Jesus taught us to pray that wonderful prayer we call the Lord's Prayer by saying our rather than my Father. The word my implies exclusivity, as if God could be the personal property of one group or one individual over all others. Just the thought of our Father, on the other hand, immediately recognizes God as the Father of all. The plural pronoun reveals that no son of God is an only child. This does not mean that it is wrong in our personal communion with God to call him my Father, for Jesus himself certainly did. But we must not approach him feeling we have some special possession or position that excludes others. We are one of a vast family of many sons of God with this same privilege. Our Father, which art in heaven, is the greatest word on mortal tongue, and the truth of the fatherhood of God is the greatest that ever dawned on the intelligence of man. But did it ever dawn upon the mind of man in such a way that other truths have done? When Peter made his great confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord answered him in joy and thankfulness, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. May we not say that flesh and blood never revealed this truth of God's fatherhood? It is God's own direct supreme revelation of himself in Christ, his first begotten Son. That which marks off the message of Christ from every other is this teaching of the fatherhood. It is unique in the history of man's troubled search for God. If we name the most barbaric of the world's religions, if we name the most refined of them, we shall find that the revelation of Jesus quite infinitely transcends it, and does so by reason of its revelation of God's fatherhood. It is the master idea in the revelation of Christ, that which is the seedbed of all that follows. It is the architectonic thought, and the whole plan of God in Christ is the expression of it. This thought is Christ's own. It is native and original with him. In the world, there had been nothing like it before. None of the world's religions knew of it. The Old Testament only vaguely refers to it. But the very first recorded words of Jesus in his earthly life and his last breath, the Father's name. The child is sought by his parents and found in the temple, and he asks them, Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Gethsemane lies behind, the agony of Calvary is ending, and the triumphant sufferer with his last breath exclaims, Father, forgive them. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Whenever the Savior speaks to God, he calls him Father. He never calls him by any other name. Five prayers of his are recorded in the New Testament. In each one, God is addressed as Father and in no other way. Not as Yahweh, not as Adonai, not as God. Father. The Father is addressed by Jesus no less than 60 times in the prayer of Jesus in the 17th chapter of John. It is a remarkable thing. How wonderful it is that our Lord, in a prayer that covers only 26 verses, should make direct appeal at least 60 times to God as Father. The thought that I desire to impress upon your mind by this fact is how Christ glorified the Father and presented the love of the Father to creation through all his ministry. We should remember above all things that he came to reveal and glorify the Father. These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, Father, Father." Get that word Father into your spirit. Not the word merely, but all that lies in it. Ask God to give you, by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, increasing knowledge of its meaning. It will take eternity to reveal all that is in that word. Regeneration, begotten, new birth, being born again into the kingdom of God, becoming sons of God. These are all principles with which every Bible student is familiar. The beautiful analogy is accepted by everyone. But all this means to the average Christian is that he conjures up some nice religious feeling of thinking of himself as if he were a real son of God, as Jesus is. The average Christian has absolutely no idea of the transcendental implications of this birth into the family of God. Most think of being a child of God as a sort of honorary title conferred on them by an indulgent God who accepts them as little adopted human children to whom he plans to give as their reward for accepting his gift of eternal life a beautiful park, a celestial Disney World, a spiritual playground in the sky called heaven. This heaven is designed for them to enjoy for eternity, loafing, romping, playing, shouting, visiting, rejoicing, playing harps, and floating around doing whatever sinless things their heart desires. But let us understand what it really means to be born into the very family of God. Let us turn that phrase around in order to better catch its significance. Rather than saying we are born into the family of God, it is just as proper to say that we are born into the God family. By way of illustration, I may say that I was by natural birth born into the family of Luke Eby. But this also means that I was born into the Eby family. I am of the Eby kind. I am Eby. Not only are men born into the family of God, they are born into the God family. Not only are we birthed into the kingdom of God, we have been birthed into the God kingdom, the kingdom which is God. And startling as it may be, this God kingdom or God family is the Elohim of the Scriptures. And to be born into this family means literally to be born into the Godhead. Before you dismiss this thought as blasphemy, let us consider a dialogue that occurred between Jesus and some Jews. It is recorded in John chapter 10, verses 30 through 36. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews brought up stones to stone him. Jesus said to them, My Father has enabled me to do many good works. I have shown many acts of mercy in your presence. For which of these do you stone me? The Jews replied, We are not going to stone you for a good act, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered, Is it not written in your law? I said, Ye are gods, Elohim. So men are called gods, by the law, men to whom Jesus' word came, and the Scripture cannot be set aside or canceled or broken or annulled. If that is true, do you say to me, The one whom the Father has consecrated and dedicated and set apart for himself and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? The quotation of Jesus from Psalms 82 verse 6 says simply, I have said ye are gods, Elohim, and all of you are the children of the Most High. Oh, let us see this thing as God sees it. Why do parents have children? Do they beget them for the benefit of the children that are to be born? Not at all. There is inherently a paternal desire within the heart of a husband and wife in the union of the love they share. And it is this paternal nature that drives them to project the experience of the love they share into a new expression of their identity. Children are the projection of our life, our love, our union, ourselves, into an extended and expanded reality. If you had one son in whom you found unspeakable delight, would it not be normal to desire another? It is exactly so with the Heavenly Father, who by nature and choice has purposed to have a vast family of human divine sons who are just like his first begotten son. God has not brought us into his family as a hobby to play at for pastime. He has birthed us out of his own paternal desire to extend and expand himself. God is our Father because he has from eternity been in the process of begetting and bringing sons to birth, sons to be born in his image, spiritually perfect as he is perfect, ever living as he is ever living, God as he is God, the purpose of all creation, the goal of human life, the plan of God is sonship. The four Gospels, written in Greek, preserve for us only a few of the Aramaic words from the everyday language spoken in Galilee in the days of Jesus. Abba is one of them. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Mark 14, verse 36. That Jesus, in his native tongue, addressed God as Abba, reveals something essential about his identity as the Son of God, and reveals something essential about our relationship to God as our Father. The Apostle Paul wrote, And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, placement, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4, verse 6, and Romans 8, verse 15. The word Abba does indeed mean Father, but it is the form of address a child would use in addressing his earthly father. The origins of the word are clearly in the babbling sounds made by an infant, Dada, Mama, Papa, Abba. At the time of Jesus, older sons and daughters could refer to their fathers as Abba, but the connotations arising from the origins of the word were never lost. If we were to look for an English equivalent for Abba today, Daddy or Papa would be nearer the mark than the mere formal term Father. The formal term for Father, indicating a mature relationship between father and son, is found in the Greek word Pater. This is the term generally used by Jesus when speaking of or to his father. Thus, the word Abba denotes a tremendous childlike trust without any reasoning, whereas Father expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship. The Lord's Prayer changes everything. Everything changes when our perception of reality changes. We learn through this prayer that God is my Father. That changes my perception of myself. I'm not just an animal dressed in clothes. I'm not a highly developed ape. Nor am I just a sinner saved by grace, as the preachers are wont to say. No, I am a son of God, the Father, in heaven. That makes my origin heavenly. God is more than a creator. God is better than a friend. God is closer than a brother. He's more than just a wonderful teacher or a great ruler and lawgiver. He's my Father, my very own Father. Anybody who has that kind of close, intimate, loving relationship with God is somebody special. Surely our Lord Jesus was teaching us a transcendentally important lesson when he told us that we should address the mighty Creator and God of the universe as our Father. There is but one God. There are things that the heathen call gods, ugly, repugnant, often hideous and terrifying things that are supposed to be gods. But there is but one God, and with reverence and great respect we address him. Not as dear God, not as Almighty God, not as thou great Jehovah, not as thou unknowable, unapproachable, infinite, most efficacious, eternal sovereign, not as Yahweh, nor yet as precious Jesus, but in sincerity and truth as our Father. The wonder of this was expressed by a brother in telling of an incident that occurred in his life. He said, quote, When my daughter was about 5 or 6 years old and passing through a certain phase, which a lot of children pass through, she heard other people calling my wife and me by our first names, Ann and Jim. She thought that sounded like a pretty good idea, so she began to call us Ann and Jim. I thought she would soon pass through that phase, so I didn't say anything about it. It was Jim so-and-so and Ann such-and-such, and we let it go for a few days, then a week, then a couple of weeks. Finally, I thought to myself, enough is enough. I will never forget the day that I took her into the living room and sat down in an easy chair and set her on my knees. I said, "Sweetie, Daddy wants to have a talk with you." "Okay, Jim, what's your problem?" I said, "It's about you calling me Jim. You see, there are millions of people out there in the world who call me Jim, but none of them can call me what you can call me. You are the only one who can call me Daddy. You see, I had entered into a closer relationship with her than even on a first-name basis. The first-name basis is the realm of friendship, but Daddy is the realm of worship. She was losing that, and I did not want her to lose it. That was 13 or 14 years ago. Do you know what my name is today? Daddy. That's right, and that is very dear." Unquote. Praise God, we have gone beyond the first name basis. We have come into that intimacy of relationship, our Father. How filled with meaning, reality, and glory are those words. Let us suppose that a man by the name of John Smith has a son named Mike. When Mike addresses his father, he doesn't call him John Smith. Mike doesn't say, "John Smith, may I have a quarter?" or "John Smith, I love you." No, instead he will say, "Daddy, may I have a quarter?" or "Daddy, I love you." Only persons who have no sonship relationship with John Smith will address him as John Smith, or Mr. Smith, or simply John. A son does not address his father by name, but by relationship. A son does not pray to an impersonal God, nor to the Old Testament Yahweh, nor to the New Testament Jesus. "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Jesus came to reveal the Father's name. He came not to reveal some other name that the Father has had. He came to reveal the name Father. To all those blessed ones apprehended of God to sonship, there is a recognition, a conscious awareness when we pray or praise or worship that it is to our Father. What that holy name means is more than I can say in 1,000 articles such as this. But this we may well know. He who is called Father must of necessity have a relationship with his sons and daughters that transcends that of any father on earth that we have ever known. Every boy and girl in the world likes to be able to look up to his or her father as the most dear and exceptional man on earth. Unfortunately, some are deprived of that love, but we will never be disappointed with our Father who is in heaven. Christ taught us to pray what no one else ever did, what Abraham never did, what Moses never did, what David never did, what the prophets and priests of Israel never did. He makes us understand it still, that the mission of the Spirit is to cry, Abba, Father, and help us to know him. How wonderful is the fact that in teaching us to pray, Christ never taught us to pray to himself, never taught us to pray to the Holy Ghost, never taught us to pray to Yahweh, never taught us to pray to saint or angel, virgin or human being. How simple is the teaching, how simple is the prayer, our Father. Oh, that is it. God has revealed himself to us in a threefold manifestation as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he brings us into relationship with himself in each of these three manifestations. All Christians have entered into a relationship with God as Son, experiencing him as Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." John 10, verse 9. In this Savior relationship, we come to know him in the joy of sins forgiven and the blessed reality of redemption. Jesus as Savior is the door, the gate, the entrance into the kingdom of God. As we go on in God, we experience him as the Holy Spirit, the anointing, the presence and power of God working in and manifesting through our lives. But ultimately, we must grow up to truly know and experience him as our Father. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8, verse 14. First, we note this word sons is from the Greek huios, H-U-I-O-S, meaning mature sons, a fully developed one, strong to bear the responsibility and position to which he is appointed. There are different words used throughout the Greek text which speak of the whole range of growth and development from a babe, newborn, on through the young lad till one arrives at maturity. There is a growing up into Christ, who is the head, so that when I become a man, I put away childish things. And God is indeed bringing forth sons, mature ones, developed and disciplined, conformed to his image, which shall also give expression to his nature. You can usually tell the difference between a babe in Christ and a more mature son by their terminology. The babe knows Jesus the Savior and will always be talking about Jesus, calling him Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. This is quite natural, although unscriptural. However, as one grows up into Christ, he receives a revelation of the Father. When a baby is born, it knows nothing about its father. This understanding comes through growth and development, becoming more precious and meaningful as time goes on. The cry of a son is Father. Our sonship is the extension of Christ's sonship. The spirit of sonship within us is the spirit of the Son. The new man within is Christ. The spirit of the Son, the Christ within, cries not Jesus, because it is the spirit of Jesus. The spirit causes us to cry, not Jesus, but Father. A simple truth is this. If there is a spirit within you that cries Father, then know, my beloved, that you are beginning to enter into your sonship to God. In his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching his disciples not to worry about the future or the mundane things of this earthly existence. He said, "Take no thought for your life, when you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on, etc." He reminds them that our Heavenly Father takes care of even the little birds and feedeth them. And then he says, "Are ye not much better than they?" He tells them how God causes the lilies to grow and has clothed them with such beauty, and the grass of the field. And then he continues, "Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? For your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." Yes, it is our Heavenly Father that is the source of our supply. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, the supplier of every need on every level. And Jesus wanted us to know this, and to know and trust this mighty God as our Father. Jesus said, "It is not I that doeth the works, but my Father who dwelleth in me." So it was God the Father who healed the sick. It was the Father who stretched forth his hand and did signs and wonders, who cleansed the lepers, made the lame to walk, and raised the dead. Jesus himself said so. It is still the Father who does the works today, and we know nothing of sonship until we thoroughly understand this principle. Though the Son and the sons are the channel through which the divine fullness flows, the Son and the sons are not the source. The Father is the source of all. From the Father flows the mighty river of divine fullness. Though 2,000 years ago it flowed through the channel of his first begotten Son, and today may flow through the channels of the sons of God, it does not originate with any of us. The Father is the source, and all emanates from God the Father. To know him, the only true God, is to be joined unto him, the fountain of life, to be one with him, who is the fountainhead of all life, wisdom, love, power, and goodness, is to have eternal life, and to be a channel through which the divine fullness can flow. Truly, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. When we look at some of the prayers of the early disciples, we can see how and to whom they prayed. "For this cause," wrote the Apostle Paul, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his might by his Spirit in the inner man. Again, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 17. Every other prayer in the epistles and the book of Acts is prayed to the Father. And James pointed out that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. James 1, verse 17. The church world today has lost the cry, "Our Father." Humanity never really had it until Christ revealed the Father. Have we not all one Father? Yes, but men do not know it, and they do not pray to the Father. They pray to God, to Jesus, to Yahweh, to the Holy Spirit, to the Blessed Virgin, to the saints, but few pray to the Father. Never shall the heart of mankind be turned, father to son, mother to daughter, until they know God as Father. Never shall we understand the mission of Christ or the true value of our lives until we know that He came from the Father to reveal the Father, because we too came from the Father, and He is the way to the Father and will bring us back to God. Never shall men understand the mighty power of that word Father until they know that all things are from the Father, that all things subsist by the mighty operation of the power of the Father. Let us not forget that God is our Father, not the Father of some men, but the Father of all men. He was the Father of Adam, Luke 3, verse 38, and we are all the offspring of Adam. That is why it takes the second man, the last Adam, to bring us back to the Father. The propitiation which Christ made is not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2, verse 2. The Father's love is reaching out to all humanity, to every prodigal son far away from Father's house. The message of Christ was a message from the Father, and when He left us, He said, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Consider the scene with me. Up the Victor's Way to the Temple of Jupiter swept the procession one Roman holiday. It was the procession of a victorious general who bore the title of Caesar. He swept on with all his panoply and pride, a victorious leader amidst the plaudits of the people. Standing in his chariot, he reined in his horses and bowed grimly from side to side as the people proclaimed him, "Ave Caesar, Imperator! Ave Caesar, Imperator!" He heard their cry, "Caesar, Imperator!" and rode on with the captives chained to his chariot wheels, while behind him came the kings and princes of the lands he had conquered with his great generals and mighty soldiers. The music was ringing, the shields clashing, while the people shouted, "Ave, Imperator Caesar!" Suddenly there is a hush. Out from the crowds comes a little child and raises his tiny hands with a look of infinite satisfaction and love. He has burst from a mother's or a nurse's arms. He has leaped into the Victor's Way, almost beneath the horse's feet, and has uttered only one word. The little boy's cry is not Caesar. It is not Imperator, but O Pater, O Father. Caesar reined in his horses, held them in check, stopping the entire procession, and the little fellow, almost run over, kept up the cry, O Pater, handing the reins to the charioteer. The Imperator leaped from his chariot and raised the child in his arms and kissed him. Then louder than ever rang the cry, Ave Pater! Ave Pater! Hail, Father! They saw that the heart of the Caesar was the heart of a father, as he embraced his child and kissed him and mounted his chariot, holding him to his breast. The people continued to shout amidst smiles and tears, Ave Pater! O great God! God is wonderful. God is all-powerful. He is the Imperator. He is absolute, but God is merciful. If you cry, Father, Father, He will rain the chariots of the stars. He will rain the chariots of the suns. He will rain the planets in their courses. He will leap from His heaven and raise His child to His heart. He is your Father. He is my Father. He is our Father. And like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Ray Prinzing, in his excellent little book, Sons of the Highest, wrote, quote, Jesus came to be the way, the truth, and the life. To save the world, this is true, but He also came to reveal the Father. He did not fence everybody into a Jesus realm. He came as our Savior, yes, but also to be much more than that. When He declared Himself to be the way, He did not mean just a way to escape hell and go to heaven, but that He was the way to the Father. And as the man, Christ Jesus, partaking of flesh and blood, He knew the limitations of our human realm. He also knew the source of fullness. And so he said, I go to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. John 14, verse 28. The Father is greater than all the manifested realms of sonship. Fatherhood is the position of being part of the life-giving force. Although he was actively doing the works of his Father, so that he was able to say, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Mark 2, verse 5. Yet when it came time for him to pour out his life at Calvary, and he faced those who would crucify him, though he was well able to forgive them, still he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, verse 24. He knew that while the eyes of the multitude were riveted upon him, yet they saw only the outward human form, and recognized him as the Son of Man. And though it would have sounded noble to a few for him to have uttered his own words of forgiveness, yet even in that moment he sought to raise their consciousness to a higher level, and thus he directed their attention to the Father, for total forgiveness comes from him. And in due time, man would understand that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. There is a oneness with the Father, a relationship that he would have us enjoy, where we receive directly from him all that we need. Jesus also spoke of that deeper dimension when he said, And that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. John 16, verse 23. This surely bespeaks of a deeper relationship with our God. The evidence of our salvation being clearly revealed, the mediatorial work of the Son being complete in our personal behalf, we shall have direct access to the Father. This does no despite or injury to our Savior. Rather, it redounds to his glory, for it reveals that his workings in us have been successful, and that we are now prepared to enter into a deeper relationship with him. Able to approach the Father in his name, we stand in the character and nature of all that his name implies. End quote. To the above, Paul Mueller adds these instructive insights. Quote, There is another significant stop for us in our spiritual growth in God. It is the maturity of our worship and devotion to the Father. Although Jesus accepted the worship of others, he clearly directed those who were more spiritual to worship the Father. He said, But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. John 4, verse 23. Many Christians see Jesus as their advocate with God, and it is scripturally correct for them to do so. They call on him to deliver them out of their tests and trials. They seek an escape from those trials, for they cannot see what we see. Father has not opened the eyes of their understanding as he has done for us. But there is a realm in God that is above and beyond that realm of immaturity. It is the realm of the worship of the Father. In this higher spiritual realm of greater maturity, we relate directly to the Father. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. Yea, the hour is here now, and a people are now worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. It is not that a certain date was reached, and the hour arrived. It is that we matured in God to the point where we now worship the Father. When we grew sufficiently in the Spirit, the hour of our more mature worship of the Father came. Now we can say we are true worshipers. We speak directly to the Father and relate to him in all things. In this higher realm of worship, our Father reveals his secrets and mysteries plainly to us. John 16, verse 25. We have now come into the greater Son relationship with our Father. Now the Scripture is fulfilled in us. We are sons marked for the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, huios, a mature one. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Galatians 4, verses 5 through 7. That we are sons of God is certain. But though called to be sons, we were once babes, then young children, then servants, than young, immature sons, and now we are more mature sons by virtue of our spiritual growth. But we are not merely more mature sons. We are sealed sons. We are marked and identified by our Father as those who shall receive their adoption. Revelation 7, verses 3 through 4. Jesus also said, "At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God." John 16, verses 26 through 27. Let us understand clearly what Jesus was saying here. He plainly declared that he would not pray to the Father for us, for the Father himself loves us. In this new relationship with the Father, Jesus would not intercede for us. Our Father himself would take our petitions, for we have been raised to the level of kings and priests unto God and his Father. Revelation 1, verse 6. Our union with God has increased. By our spiritual maturity and growth in God, we are kings and priests unto our Father. Speaking of our relationship with the Father, Jesus made this amazing statement. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." John 16, verses 23 through 25. We have entered a new relationship with our Father. The old form of worship is being replaced. We are now walking with our Father as his sons. Our sonship relationship with him is being confirmed. We are now privileged to ask of our Father that our joy may be full. By the Spirit, we are believing for the heathen as our inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for our possession. Psalms 2, verse 8. This is the purpose of the kingdom of God. Our new relationship with the Father confirms us as kings and priests in his throne and kingdom. Our Father is no longer speaking to us in Proverbs. He is no longer treating us as children or servants. In this new relationship with the Father, he is now dealing with us as his sons in a one-on-one relationship. Revelation 3, verse 20. He is now showing us things to come which are being revealed plainly of the Father. End quote. Section, The Father of Spirits. The reverent heart is made to wonder at the unmistakable simplicity of the ways of God. Long centuries ago, the apostle penned these meaningful words: "We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Hebrews 12, verse 9. This verse tells us that just as our natural earthly father is the father of our flesh, so is God the father of our spirits. Ah, he is not the father of your empty religious rituals and static creeds. He is not the father of your denomination. He is not the father of your flesh. He is not the father of your carnal mind, your self-will, or your fleshly emotions. You can never meet God in any of those realms. He is not there. God is the God of your spirit. You must be in your spirit to be with God and touch God. Today I am sitting in my office in El Paso, Texas. If you go to Dallas, you will miss me. If you go on any other street, you will miss me. If you stand outside my house on the street corner, you will miss me. You must come to the door and enter my dwelling to be where I am and know me. And you must enter into where God is to know him. He is the God of our spirits. We all need to turn to the Spirit. From thence is the fountain of all life. God is both Creator and Father. There is a vast and distinct difference between the two. A scientist may invent and construct a robot that walks and talks and works. Is he then the father of the robot? No one would impute fatherhood to the scientist because of his invention. He is clearly the Creator, but not the Father. Should another scientist invent an egg that hatches a bird, would we then characterize the scientist as the father of the bird? Certainly not. In the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Genesis 1 verse 26. God made cattle to reproduce after their kind, after the cattle kind. He made every winged fowl to reproduce after his kind, after the bird kind. That was the standard of parenthood in that long ago beginning, and still is. One's own kind must be brought into being before parenthood is conceded. It was clearly God's purpose to make man after his kind. Incredible as it may seem to those who have no understanding of the revelation of God, God is a family. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Psalms 82, verse 6. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 15. Is God then a man? Unless we can establish that God is a physical and corporal being with a body composed of flesh and bone, then his creation of man did not make him a father any more than did oceans full of fish or mountains filled with bear and elk. The book of Genesis gives two accounts of the origin of man. As I have studied the Word of God, many things have become very evident, one of which is that there are two distinct creations or works of God revealed in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, the first of these creative acts in respect to man is presented, and as we consider the wonderful advent of man created in the image and likeness of God, we can only conclude that this is a spiritual man, brought forth out of the very spirit substance of God Almighty, and bearing his own divine nature, character, and attributes. The image of God is the nature of God reproduced in man. The second work of God wrought upon man is related in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where we see this significant action taking place. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Reading this passage, we have the definite assurance that as man has first been created in the spiritual image of God, a further work is being carried forth, and the man is now being formed into another expression, formed of the dust of the ground, thus becoming a living soul, manifest in the earth realm. The first is the created man, the second, reformed man. The first is out of God in the spirit, the second is out of the earth after the flesh. The first is a spiritual man bearing God's image, the second a physical man resembling the animals. The first bears the image of the heavenly, the second bears the image of the earthly. The first is known unto God in the spirit, the second is known by the creatures of the earth. The very fact that the Scripture states that Adam became a living soul reveals that there was a process from pure spirit existence into a lesser realm. The Lord Jesus, in his resurrection, said, "A spirit has not flesh and bone as ye see me have." Luke 24, verse 39. He also said that God is spirit. John 4, verse 24. Therefore, in order to become a father, it was necessary for God to bring one or more spirit beings into existence. Then and only then could he be classed as a father. Paul speaks of this fatherhood of God in his teaching on the discipline that God applies to his sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Hebrews 12, verse 9. God is here declared to be the Father of spirits. This is clearly not speaking about either angels or demons, for the whole subject of this chapter is sonship. God is not the father of angels, any more than the scientist would be the father of his robot, for they are created spirits, not begotten. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? And again, "I will be to him a father." Hebrews 1, verse 5. Only spirits which are born spirits are the children of God. All other spirits are created spirits, a different kind of spirit life than God. God is the Father of our spirits. What a glorious reality. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 15. You see, everybody came out of God. Your spirit came out of God's spirit. It's a part of God's spirit. But you'll never know anything about your spirit until the inspiration of the Almighty gives you understanding. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Job 32, verse 8. The word inspiration in the Hebrew means breath, wind, or spirit. When you receive the Spirit of Christ into your life, He quickens your spirit. His spirit then bears witness with your spirit that you are a son of God. Romans 8, verse 16. Only when your spirit is quickened by His Spirit are you awakened to your true identity, to know the true value of your life. The prophet Zechariah declared that from the beginning God stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Zechariah 12, verse 1. Who can gainsay the obvious truth that the outward physical form we recognize as man is indwelled by a spirit? The mighty Moses declared that God is the God of the spirits of all flesh. Numbers 27, verse 16. The Apostle Paul said, For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. And again, And I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. These passages, and many more like them, lead us to the inevitable conclusion that God, as the Father of spirits, has begotten myriads of spirit beings. God did not become our Father by virtue of the physical body being fashioned in His own image. Did not God Himself command that images were not to be worshipped or revered? That is, the image should not be confused with the living reality. It is not the outer man, the physical body image, that made God a Father, but that spirit which He exuded into the face of that image when He breathed into His nostrils the breath, spirit, of life. God is spirit. Get a fix on this one grand truth. God is spirit. Spirit is not His memory. Spirit is not His afterglow. Nor is spirit merely something He created. Spirit is what God is. It is what He was before there was a beginning. There was a time when there was only God, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Colossians 1, verse 17. The Spirit is life, reality. Going on within our God are so many wondrous things, and they are all spirit reality. Fellowship is there. Life is there. Wisdom and knowledge and power are there. Love and mercy and goodness are there. These are not merely aspects of God. They are God. Hans Christian Andersen was a great storyteller. He could spin a yarn and tell a tale with the best of writers. He also recognized a greater writer, the storyteller of life. Every man's life is a fairy tale, he wrote, written by God's fingers. When do our tales begin? Many say, why at birth, of course, when the cord is cut and the child draws its first breath and sees the light of day. God, the storyteller of life, tells us His fingers were busy long before that. Long before your conception in a physical world, you existed, because you are the children of the Father in heaven. If you did not exist before your conception, then, my friends, you have no spirit within you. And God, the Father of spirits, the Father in heaven, is not the Father of spirits of all men. The question begs an answer. From whence came your spirit? From God? From the devil? Did God, by a special act of creation, form it at the moment of your conception or your birth? Was it procreated in the physical union of sperm and ovum? If you did not exist before your conception, you are merely a beast, and you do not belong to the celestial family of God. Nor are you the sons of God. Nor did Jesus descend from the heavenly realms to redeem you and bring you back to the Father. And there is not much that I can tell you that will do you any good. I turn to the passages of Scripture which with divine certainty relate this. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5, we find, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children, the placement as mature sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Blessed be God. The Apostle Paul informs us that God chose and predestined a company of sons before the foundation of the world. The word before translates the Greek word pro, meaning to go before or precede. Hence, the Father's act of choosing the first fruit sons preceded the laying of the foundations of the world. That is another story. I will not deal with it here. How, I ask, could God choose you in Christ and predestinate you in that long ago eternity if you did not then exist? Now, therefore, when I talk to you, I am talking to a household of God's sons and daughters. I am talking to a celestial race, a divine household, and these are the people of whom the apostle spoke when he wrote to the saints in Rome, saying, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Romans 8, verse 29. Yes, the Father in heaven foreknew you. Knew you beforehand, my beloved brother, my precious sister in Christ. And that can mean nothing else but that he knew you before the foundation of the world. And at that time, when he knew you before, he predestined you to enter into this earth experience and thereby be conformed into the image of the first, unique, and preeminent Son, Jesus Christ. We were in Christ before the ages began. There was something in God, Spirit, marked off with your name on it. You were chosen in him before the garden graced the eastern slopes of Eden. You began in that long ago eternity. That is the first you that was ever seen. You, my beloved, must expand your view of you. Spirit is superior to matter. Spirit is superior to the physical. The things which are not seen existed before the things that are seen, and the things which are seen are temporal, whereas the things which are not seen are eternal, saith the Lord. Spirit was before matter came to be. Spirit outlasts the physical. Your body did not yet exist, nor your present strange personality, but God was before all things, and you and I were back there in him. Spirit is superior to physical. Eternity is superior to time. Non-dimensional is superior to dimensional. God, the eternal Spirit, created something that would not last. I have no desire to detract from the material creation, but words fail me to explain how momentarily unimportant the natural realm is in comparison to heavenly and eternal things. The natural creation is here for a short visit. It began and it will end. Some fundamentalists believe that the material creation has been in existence for only 6,000 years. Scientists believe that it is some 20 billion years old. But even 20 billion years is but a moment, an infinitesimal time in relation to God and eternity. It is so insignificant in the greater scheme of things. And you were marked out in him. I was marked out in him before the worlds began. And that makes the part of me that is spirit very, very important. I do not hesitate to say that only that which is spirit is real. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. John 6, verse 63. Except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 5. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6, verse 8. God is Spirit. John 4, verse 24. There is something within you. There is something within me that is crying out across time. Longing, yearning, searching for that which we were and are and shall be. but caught within the limitations of time and space, it is so difficult to put your hand through that wall and reach back into a realm that you can't see, feel, or hear. If you can penetrate that wall, what you touch on the other side is real. It is invisible, but very real. As poor Job sat on the ash heap in the midst of trial and suffering, the Lord commanded him to stand up like a man and respond to the questions he, the Lord, would put to him. The Lord then asked 40 questions, none of which Job could answer. Among the questions was this one: Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Job 38, verse 7. Job was speechless, for he had no idea where he was in that time of long ago. If ever he knew, his memory had failed completely. The truth, however, it seems to me, was that Job was there among the company of the sons of God, beholding with wonder the plan of God on earth, with its sufferings and testings, and the glory that should follow. These sons of God that shouted for joy on that primeval morn understood the wisdom of a plan by which they should gain the enlightenment of perfection by experience instead of an inherent and innate perfection guided only by divine instincts, and that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to follow as a result of them. And so awesome was the prospect that they shouted for joy in holy expectation. We do not shout unless there is something to shout about. The message is clear. There was a time before the foundations of the earth were laid. There were sons of God who already existed in that ancient time, and those young sons of God lifted their voices with the morning stars in contemplation of the marvelous purpose they were to fulfill. It is precious to know that God's first Son, our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is named the Bright and Morning Star. Never were words more sublime uttered by sage or prophet than those spoken by King David when he lifted up his heart to God in a prayer of thanksgiving and adoration, saying, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalms 90, verses 1 through 2. Here the prophet David assures us with great plainness of speech that the Lord has been our dwelling place in all generations. Even before the mountains were brought forth, or God had formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting he is our God, and in him we dwelt, and from him we came. Our spirits were with him before the creation of the earth, for the Father was then our dwelling place. We were sent to this earthly realm for a wise and glorious purpose, for testing, learning, instruction, training, discipline, and perfection. Preparation for our part in that magnificent work of deliverance of the whole creation from the tyranny of darkness, decay, and death. The psalmist said, Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. Psalms 90, verse 3. The Lord turned man to destruction, which is to say, He sent us down to this earth realm of dust, sin, and death, and then said to us, Return, ye children of men. What a revelation that is. Far away in the depths of my spirit today, there is a chord that still vibrates to that wondrous shout of joy before the foundations of the earth were laid, when in that long forgotten past, we were there with the Father in spirit, and there is an inward sense of assurance that much of the truth we now possess was known to our spirits since that early beginning. Because spirit is burdened down with the earthly and visible, man has come to the place in his experience where the inner sanctum wherein God lives in man's spirit is veiled by the flesh, and his spiritual consciousness is imprisoned by this gross material realm. We remember not the things of old, until that heaven-blessed day when Christ comes in quickening power and touches the mind of our spirit, restoring the memory of those former things. For lack of true understanding, we called this restored memory revelation. when by the eyes of spirit we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, the powerful attraction kindled in our hearts for Christ in reality is, in fact, just the beginning of the wonderful renewing of the mind to recall again the things of that high and holy realm from whence we came. The renewing of the mind means to make the mind new again, and can be nothing else but the restoration of the mind to a realm of knowledge and understanding previously enjoyed. The renewing of the mind is our deliverance from spiritual amnesia. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. From out of eternity, before time began, in the bosom of the Father, while the morning stars sang, I shouted for joy, while beholding his great plan, God's purpose on earth, his election in man. While meditating upon the wonder of these things, I was struck by the Lord Jesus' statement in Matthew, Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. It seemed to be asking me if I was thinking of God as my Father, or if I was instead thinking of myself as the outcome of a whole network of human beings who stretched back through time to our proverbial ancestors, Adam and Eve. In other words, instead of thinking of ourselves as the outcome of materiality, we can all relate to our Father in heaven, just as Jesus told us to. And since God is spirit, it follows that in our true nature, we must all be spiritual because we are his children. Looking at ourselves from the spiritual basis can really bring about a great change in our lives. It can set us free from inherited tendencies or from a checkered past. For instance, if one's human family has been a bit on the shady side of the law, or with a disproportionate number of alcoholics, this knowledge of our true identity and the true value of our life can help to free us from believing we're stuck with repeating the same mistakes. I saw this very clearly during the time when I traveled to the Alps of northern Italy to visit the area where my family originated many centuries ago among the ancient Waldensians. While this research was historically and personally interesting to me, I saw that I needed to reject any belief that I was a mere mortal with a whole history of material inheritances. Otherwise, I would be allowing myself to be vulnerable to whatever hereditary weaknesses that might be uncovered in my family tree at one point or another. This is where a deeper understanding of man as being truly spiritual is a great help. The belief that we are physical and the outcome of a long line of physical beings tends to us and our family into an identity in this gross material realm. This life is one that is subject to sickness, breakdown, moral weakness, and a host of other troubles, including death. In this mental and physical environment, heredity has almost omnipotent influence, as your medical doctor will be quick to point out to you. So when someone says that you have a nasty temper just like your father, or are scatterbrained just like your mother, or that cancer runs in your family, take a minute to stop and think about which heritage you want to accept for yourself. As God's child, as God's son, we can know the freedom that the truth brings. And as the offspring of God, you can have the peace, blessing, life, power, and order of the kingdom of God. The truth shall set you free. Knowing that you are from above, the child of your heavenly Father, will cancel all fear, frustration, weakness, and limitation. What a wonderful Father! What a glorious kingdom! What a beautiful reality! Surely, this is what Jesus had in mind when he gave us this most spiritual yet practical teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Matthew chapter 5, verses 3, 8, and 9, chapter 6, verses 19, 20, 25, 32 through 33, and chapter 7, verse 11. End of chapter 6.